Well, we turn once again this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let me repeat again, I'm not intending to go through the prophecy of Jeremiah. For one thing, it would be rather tedious, because there's a great deal of repetition in this prophecy of Jeremiah, as I'm sure you know, those of you who have read through it, and some of you perhaps have read through it a number of times, trying to unfathom, as it were, its depths and breadths, and you found that it's more and more of the same. The first 25 chapters of this book are really a series of warnings, reminding the people of Judah, occasionally Israel, but mainly Judah, of its sin and the impending judgment of God because of its sin. And Jeremiah was, as you know, the prophet, the major prophet, who was called upon to minister to the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, during the last five kings, actually, in Judah, from the time of the brief and relatively unsuccessful reformation by King Josiah, right through to the last four kings who followed after. And we find Jeremiah surviving over 40 years, maybe over 50 years in the ministry, for all we know. And we find him surviving right through to the destruction of the temple and the carrying away of the people of Judah into Babylon. Only a few of the poor of the land were left, we know that. And Jeremiah was forced to go down into Egypt by those who were fleeing from the vengeance of the Babylonians, because the people remaining in the land had risen up against Gedaliah, you remember, and the appointed ruler over Judah, and the Babylonians came and the insurgents fled away and forced Jeremiah to go with them. And the last we know of Jeremiah is that he was in Egypt and ministering to the people there and telling them still to surrender to the Babylonians. Therein lay their security, and indeed not only their security and survival, but therein lay God's will for them and God's blessing. As long as they resisted Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, God's curse was upon them. And if they would only surrender to God's chastening hand, then there would be hope. Now that's the kind of ministry, these are the kinds of times that Jeremiah was called upon to minister. And Jeremiah must be one of the saddest characters in the whole of the Bible. 40 or more years of this, very few encouragements. We don't find him, as it were, encouraged a great deal in his ministry. We find him continually criticized. He didn't even have the support of a loving and understanding wife. He was forbidden to marry and to have children. Isaiah was married. We know that Ezekiel was married when his wife died. He calls her the delight of his eyes. And we know that others in the Bible, they had family life to console them. Here was a man utterly alone and called upon by God to endure the loneliness of a very unpopular and difficult ministry against a hard-hearted people. That was his mission in life. And one of the great things about Jeremiah is that he fulfilled it. Right to the end, we find him speaking the true Word of God, a lone voice in the midst of all the false voices who were saying something very different to what Jeremiah was saying. And we've been looking over these last number of weeks then at the early chapters of Jeremiah. The last 2 weeks we've been looking at chapters 3 and 4, taking them in their entirety, just in order to get the flavor of the book. And if we were to go through the rest of the chapters up to 25 or 26, we'd find it would be very similar. Not exactly the same, because nothing is precisely the same, but similarities would emerge, and it would become, as it were, rather heavy going. And of course, we wouldn't be able to do it justice, because there are texts in these chapters which are worthy of individual, isolated consideration, as well as taking a whole chapter where you have to rush through it in order to get the outline. There are some marvelous statements in the very midst of some of these chapters, and it would be indeed a bit remiss to treat them lightly. So we're not going to go through all these chapters in Jeremiah, but we do want to get the kind of feel for the book and hopefully a kind of sympathy for the man. We are greatly indebted to Jeremiah and men like Jeremiah that they have stood in difficult times. Well, we come to chapter 5, and we are again going to look at the entire chapter, taking a survey through the chapter. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4 that we divided these chapters into two parts, chapter 3 and then last week chapter 4. You remember the invitation to repentance in the opening verses and then the warnings of judgment of God, a description indeed of the judgment of God coming at through the more than the second half of chapter 4. In this chapter 5, we're going to divide the chapter into two again, because while there are many subdivisions, there are two main divisions, and it's sometimes handy to divide up things so you can see what is taking place and the context. And in the first 13 verses of chapter 5, we have a description given to us of the sins of Judah. Jeremiah is preaching against Judah and Jerusalem. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have yet again a warning again of judgment because of those sins. So Jeremiah is describing to us, first of all, the sins that are so aggravating, and then how it is that God specifically is going to answer and deal with those things, and why it is that he is doing so. The Lord explains himself. That's one of the marvelous things about the God of the Bible. He just doesn't condemn us in our sin. He tells us why. He points out what our sins actually are. He doesn't say, "You're sinners." Well, what do we mean we're sinners? It's easy for us to say we're sinners. Well, what are we talking about? Your sins are probably not the same as mine, and mine are not the same as yours. I have my own particular kind of sin, and you have yours. So when we say that we're all sinners, it's not good enough. We have to be specific about it. What is it that we're talking about? What is it that the Lord is so itemizing? What is the problem with these people of Judah that the anger of the Lord is so insistent and so repeatedly emphasized as being against them? I will do it. And here's the reason why I will do it, says the Lord. Now, it may be easy for us to say, well, all this took place a long time ago. Why? In the midst of this big city, the biggest city and the biggest single continent, country in the whole of our little planet, what are we doing tonight studying in a book of Jeremiah? What relevance has this to us? Well, its relevance is there's nothing changes. Circumstances change moment by moment, of course. The Greeks used to say you never step into the same river twice, you never step into the same river once. And that's true, but nonetheless, things remain the same. God is the same. Sin is the same. God's people tend to fall into the same kinds of sins over and over again. So there's a sense in which the sins that are being itemized here, they are peculiar, they are emphasized, but they are sins that God's people are tempted into over and over again. And God's anger and attitude to these particular things has not changed. And we know from the scripture that history tends to repeat itself. Not exactly the same, but there are patterns. And there are those outlines that come again and again and again. So we come then to Jeremiah chapter 5, and we'll look at the first 13 verses and then verses 14 to 31. And here we have in the opening verses, a description given of the particular sins of Judah. Now notice how Jeremiah is instructed at the beginning of this chapter, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof if you can find enemy. Go into the streets, the little streets, the broad streets, the open spaces. See if you can find anybody there who is righteous. That's what the Lord, he's challenging Jeremiah. And see if you can find a man. if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. Now here, some of the scholars believe that Jeremiah is being invited to come from Anathoth, which was his hometown, just a few miles to the north of the city of Jerusalem. He belonged to the priests up there, we know that. And some of them think that Jeremiah perhaps had been away from Jerusalem for a while, and he's invited to come back into Jerusalem and look and see what's taking place in Jerusalem. See what's taking place now, Jeremiah. See how different it is now from the time when Josiah was working reform. And sometimes it is true, isn't it, when we are away from a place for a while and we come back, we see a difference. And we sometimes see not only a change in the appearance, streets disappear, buildings are pulled down, new ones put up, roads and bridges go in where there were maybe rivers before, and all that kind of thing, but also moral changes. And some think that Jeremiah has been away and things are getting so bad that he's invited now to come back and understand really what is going on in this city of the Jews. Now, whether that is true or not, I'm not going to argue for that particular interpretation, by the way. It's not specifically said. But some of the scholars give reasons why they think that might be the background. The point is, whether Jeremiah has been away from the city and doesn't really know what's going on, or whether he has always been in the city or regularly, and the Lord is asking him to make a special search, the point is, Jeremiah is commanded to go into the city of Jerusalem and search out specifically for a good man. And see if you can find any. And if you can find any, I won't punish this city. Now this reminds us, doesn't it, of something else that we're told way back in Genesis chapter 18. Where the Lord reminded, you remember Abraham was praying, will the Lord destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham prayed earnestly for the cities of Sodom in particular. And the Lord said, no, if I find 10 men in it, I won't destroy it. Here, the Lord is saying, if I find even one, I won't destroy it. It reminds us that the Lord is reluctant to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the reason that he is going to destroy it is because the Lord from heaven looks down and he beholds the children of men to see if there's any that is good, to see if there is any that seeks after God. And there's not one. He can't even find one. There is nobody, not even one, according to this text. There's not even one in Jerusalem for whose sake the Lord will spare this city of Jerusalem and spare the temple. Now, we know later on in those portions of the book of Jeremiah from chapter 26 to 45 where we have some chapters there dealing with experiences or events in the life of the prophet, we know that there are some people who were more or less favorably disposed towards him, especially in the king's palace. Some of the princes, for example, they seemed to be at times on the side of Jeremiah, and they certainly spared his life. But that doesn't mean to say that they were for the Lord. It's one thing to be sympathetic with a good man and to recognize that he is worth saving. But that doesn't mean to say that we're for the Lord. We can be sympathetic with Christianity and yet not have it for ourselves. But it's not for me, thank you very much. Now, it's the same kind of thing. Let us not be misled, as it were, by those princes in Judah who seemed to be on Jeremiah's side. They weren't really on his side. They weren't willing to stand with Jeremiah. And even the very last king, Zedekiah, there were times when he seems, on the one hand, to be sympathetic to Jeremiah. He invited Jeremiah on a couple of occasions, you may remember. Is there a word from the Lord? Give me a word from the Lord. And Jeremiah gave him the word from the Lord and told him some unpleasant truths. He told him that he was going to go to Babylon. His eyes were going to be cut out. And he was going to see the death of his sons. And so Zedekiah still did not repent of his sins. He never changed his attitude to the Lord, despite his sympathy, in a sense, with Jeremiah. It's the same with Herod, you remember, and John the Baptist. Herod respected John. He, it seems, quite liked John the Baptist. He feared him. He recognized he was a righteous man. But in the end, he cut off his head because he preferred his wife Herodias to John the Baptist. He feared Herodias more than he feared God. So here is the Lord saying, there's none righteous. And so go and through search the city. So the first thing is there's none righteous. So in what way then is it that these people are not righteous? What's wrong with these people? Well, in verse number 2, they say the Lord lives. Surely they swear falsely. Here they are. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're swearing by the Lord as they're commanded to under the law of Moses. They were to swear by the Lord, but they weren't doing it sincerely. In other words, they were using the name of God, but it meant nothing really to them. They were worshipping idols. They were, in a sense, because of Josiah's revival and reformation, they were willing to pay lip service to Jehovah, but their hearts were not really towards Jehovah. They were still towards the idols. And so they were swearing on the altar by the Lord. They were offering sacrifices in the temple. But in reality, in their hearts, they were worshipping something else or someone else. That's what the Lord is saying here in verse number 2. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces hard on a rock. They have refused to return. Here's the second thing against these people that the Lord has against them. Not only are they swearing falsely and taking the Lord's name in vain, but they're not learning by the chastisement of the Lord. The Lord is warning them. He is withholding fruitful seasons for them. There are signs that God is not for them anymore, that he is against them. And they are not learning, they are not repenting. They're actually getting harder. Later on, you remember, Jeremiah was forced to go into Egypt with with those who fled from Judah when the Babylonians came back to take revenge for the murder of their governor. You remember how the Jews in Egypt were still determined to offer oblations and sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. Surely one would have thought by now that they would have learned the lesson. And they said no. And they said, when we were offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty to eat. The harvests were full. It was when we stopped under Josiah's reform, it was when we stopped offering those sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. That's when the bad times came. They didn't recognize that God was chastising them in order to bring them to himself. And they were growing more bitter and hard. And it seems that they were thinking that the more you worshipped idols, the better it was. Because the idols seemed to do more for you than the God of their fathers was doing for them. And so, first of all, they're swearing by the Lord falsely. And then they are not learning. They're actually getting harder under his chastisements. And then Jeremiah says this, therefore I said, or it could be that the Lord is saying this, the scholars differ, the message is the same. Surely these are the poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But they have altogether broken the yoke and burnt and burst the bonds. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them. You see, Jeremiah or the Lord is saying, well, here are people. They're swearing falsely. They're growing harder in bitterness and in chastisement. But these are the poor people. These are the ignorant ones. These are the ones who know not the law. And that's only to be expected of them. These are the ungodly mob in the city of Jerusalem. But let's now go to the nobles. Let's go to the educated people, the middle classes, the higher classes, those who know the law of God. Surely they will have a better attitude. Surely they will live better. And so Jeremiah goes to these people. He says, okay, on the one hand, the poor people, they're excusable. Let's go to the rich, the mighty ones, the educated. And he finds it's just the same with them. There's no difference. You go into the house of the mighty and you find again the same immorality. You find the same depravity, the same idolatry, the same hardness of heart towards them. It doesn't matter what your social standing. And here is the big lie. There are those who say that if only you educate people and give them good housing, feed them better, etc., etc., then surely they will embrace the benefits of religion. Well, Jeremiah's prophecy gives the lie to that. You and I live in one of the most educated countries in the whole of the world. We also happen to live in one of the most secular, ungodly countries in all of the world. And it's not getting better, it's actually getting worse. As Christianity is watered down, and as false prophets are increasing in number, fervency and frequency, we find that things are getting worse. It's got nothing to do with what social class you belong to. It's a moral, spiritual issue. And that is what these verses are teaching. Surely, I said, these are the poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord. Well, they don't know, but neither do the rich, the educated. They don't know the way of the Lord either. There's no difference, rich and poor alike. And God says, because of that, it doesn't matter what your social standing is, I will deal with you. Wherefore a lion out of the forest shall slay them, a wolf of the evening shall spoil them. This is poetic language, but it does speak of those ravenous animals coming in among the flock of God's people in order to destroy and tear and to scatter them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings are increased. And here the Lord, from verse number 7, says, how can I possibly pardon these people? Forgiveness on these terms is impossible. There are terms on which God will forgive sin. And these terms are faith and repentance and returning to Him. And there is no sign of it. In fact, there is increasing sign that these people are complacent in their godless religion. They are content, they are determined, as we shall see at the end of the chapter, they are determined to have it like this, and they will not have this religion of repentance that Jeremiah is talking about. How shall I pardon thee for this? The children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I have, here's the immorality of the thing. When I fed them to the fool, they then committed adultery. And he uses a rich imagery of stallions, well-fed stallions in the morning. They then committed adultery and resembled, and they assembled themselves by the troops in the harlot. They were visiting prostitutes and brothels. They were like fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighs after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit them for these things, says the Lord? We have to remember that immorality and idolatry tend to go together. And a lot of the imagery that's used in the Old Testament generally for the immorality that is associated with idolatry has to do with temple prostitution, where immorality with sacred, so-called sacred priestesses and priests was part of the worship. And it's not unknown. In fact, it's fairly commonly known, not only in ancient times, but in modern times too, that idolatry, witchcraft, wizardry tends to associate with itself this kind of misbehavior. So this is what was going on in Jeremiah's day in Jerusalem. Shall I not visit for these things, says the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And then from verse 10, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Here once again, and we find this note coming through over and over again. We're going to find it again in verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. He will punish them, he will purge them, but he will not destroy them totally. He will carry them away, but he will bring them back again. And in the New Testament times in which you and I live, that's the principle. He will cast them away, but he will bring them back again. It's the same pattern. That's one of the reasons, not the only one by half, but it's one of the reasons that we do believe in a restoration of Israel. Because God has said in his word over and over again, I will put you away, but I will never destroy you. I'll bring you back. But that's another sermon. For they are not the, they do not belong to the Lord anymore. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah, here are all the tribes of Israel being mentioned. They all are characterized by basically the same kind of alienation and rebellion from the Lord. The sin of Israel and the sin of Judah is very much the same kind of sin, because sin is not very inventive. It goes over the same old things over and over again. The idols may be different. Idols nowadays may be our property. It may be our bank balance. It may be a multitude of things, but it's basically anything that comes between our affections and the Lord's. For the house of the Lord, the house of Judah, have dealt very treacherously against me, says the Lord. They have told lies about the Lord. That's what verse 12 means. They have told lies about the Lord. And what are the lies that they're telling? They are saying the Lord will do us no harm and he'll do us no good. He won't do anything. It is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us. Neither shall we see sword nor famine. Evil won't come upon us. The God whom Jeremiah is preaching, he is, as it were, just like the prophets, a bag of wind. Verse 13. The prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Now, the scholars differ as to what is meant precisely by verse 13. Is it that the false prophets are just a bag of wind, or is it that the people in Judah are saying of a good man like Jeremiah, he's a bag of wind? The scholars argue about it. But whichever way we take it, they're not listening, because they're listening to false prophets. They're despising true prophets. And as far as they're concerned, these prophets are laughable with all their fancy speaking. It means nothing, because God will do us no harm. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And he'll do us no good. It's the Queen of Heaven who does us good. Now, that's the picture, you see. And I've tried to be faithful to the text. A lot of this can be brought right up to date in our modern world and in our modern church. The exact circumstances may be different, but the principles are precisely the same. Despising the word of the Lord, condoning things that God forbids, forbidding things that God condones, and looking around, swearing by the Lord's name, and it means nothing, no fear of God before their eyes. Harder and harder, the more you preach to them, the worse they get. That's the picture. As it was in Jeremiah's day before the captivity. And that's the sin of Judah. Now notice the judgments of God at verse 14. And notice how the judgment of God begins. Wherefore, because of this, that's what this word means, because of this, in response to this, thus says the Lord. This is what you're saying about prophets. Well, this is what I say about you, says the Lord. Because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. So Jeremiah is being given a word of the Lord. Because he is God's prophet, you remember way back in chapter 1 at verse 9, the Lord put his word in his mouth. But here we're being reminded of the kind of word it is that God is going to give to Jeremiah. It's going to be a fire. You remember in chapter 1 from verse 9, I put my words in your mouth and you will be for planting, for uplifting, for breaking down and for building up. Jeremiah's ministry is an upbuilding ministry for those who will believe. It is a destructive ministry for those who will not. It promises them nothing but a fiery judgment. And here Jeremiah is being reminded again that the word of God was to be in his mouth as a fiery judgmental word. It is going to be in thy mouth as a fire, consuming the people, and this people are going to be like wood, burnt and destroyed by the fire. Now, later on in Jeremiah chapter 20, we find Jeremiah becoming so discouraged with his ministry that he wants to give it all up. And he says to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to mention this any more. And what was it that drove Jeremiah back, as it were, into the preaching ministry? His word was as a fire in my bones, and I could not keep it in. The fire of God's judgment against this people, Jeremiah's people, O my people, he says in chapter 9, O my people. Jeremiah was greatly grieved over they were his people. As Paul was weeping over the Jews, the people of Israel, my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. Jeremiah similarly was grieving over the ministry that God gave him. Can you not give me some other word? And what drove him back to speak again was the fiery judgment. His word was a fire in my bones, and I could not keep it in. I must warn these people all over again. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And here the Lord is saying to him, Jeremiah, you have no pretty sermons for these people. You have a message of a fiery judgment. That is what you'll say to them. Lo, and what is the fiery judgment? I will bring a nation upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Here's words to Israel. It is a mighty nation. Here are the Babylonians. They are already captive to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are going to be defeated by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians overcame the Assyrians, they took all the possessions of the Assyrians, including those slaves belonging to the 10 northern tribes. So the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they went from one slave master to another slave master. They went from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. And just as at the present time you're under the heel of a heathen empire, you're going to be under the heel of another heathen empire because you're not returning to me. I will bring a nation from afar upon you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, whether understanding, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre. Wherever they go, they shoot their arrows and they kill people. They are all mighty men of war. And they shall eat up thy harvest, thy bread, with thy sons and thy daughters should be eating, they'll be eating it. They shall eat up thy flocks, thy herds. They shall eat up the vines and the fig tree. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities, wherein thou trusted with they shall impoverish them with the sword. Never, and again, this word of promise. Nevertheless, verse 18, in those days when I bring this mighty nation and you come under their thraldom, yet don't imagine I have forgotten or forsaken you. I will not make an end with you totally. And at verse 19, it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore does the Lord our God do all these things? They shall come to their senses. They shall come to a place where they will know why the Lord has done this to them. Then shalt thou answer them, like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. What does this mean? It means that these people are going to come to the point when they are willing to say, the Lord has dealt with us as we have dealt with him. We serve strange gods. Therefore he gave us over to strange gods until we learned the lesson that in serving strange gods there is bitterness and hopelessness and despair, and only in the Lord is our peace and indeed our prosperity. And then from verse number 20, we have the Lord turning to Judah once again. Declare this in the house of Judah and publish it in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, without understanding, which have eyes, see not, which have ears, and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand? And here is God vindicating himself. Think for a moment, what kind of God do you think you're dealing with? This is not some little tribal deity who is land-based and landlocked. This is the God who sets the bounds of the continents and declares the sea shall not pass, so to speak, dividing the waters from the dry land. I've placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree that it cannot pass. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. So here is the Lord saying, what do you think of me? You're thinking of me in terms of pure limitations. I am the God who made everything and in the beginning commanded dry land to appear and set bounds and habitations of nations and continents and seas. But this people, they still have a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither do they say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that gives rain. It's not the Queen of Heaven and the cakes that you offer to the Queen of Heaven. It's the Lord who gives you rain. Don't you remember what Moses said away back in Deuteronomy 28? If you walk in his ways, you'll be blessed. Your harvest will be full. If you disobey, then the heavens will be as brass. The Lord is reminding these people of these things that they ought never to have forgotten. Let us now fear the Lord our God that gives rain. Both the former and the latter in the season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withheld these good things from you. And here is the real heart of the problem. It's not trouble and enemies without that are the real danger to God's people. It's perversion and treachery within. The greatest danger to the Christian church today is not the world. It's not Islam. It's not any religion. It's not any worldly philosophy. The greatest danger to the Christian church today is corruption within the church. I was reading just not so very long ago a book of sermons. I won't mention the denomination that the man belonged to, but I was reading his moderatorial addresses, both the opening and the closing of the General Assembly to which he belonged. I found them interesting reading. I found them very sad reading. The enemies, the great problems of the church. This was, of course, 1964. So they're dated in that sense. But I think the point is made. The real problems of the church. What's the problems of the church? Always somebody else. Communism was mentioned. Modernism was mentioned. Different kinds of liberal, certain other denominations in the country were mentioned. Roman Catholicism came in for it. The man, in my opinion, missed the point. Because not too long after, that same denomination fell apart because there was a deep rot right at the very heart of it. The man missed the point. He didn't know that the greatest danger to his beloved church was not them out there, but the enemies within. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. The greatest danger for you Jews is not the Babylonians, it's yourselves. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are... Now notice what it is that these great deceivers are guilty of particularly. What is it that is so dangerous about these wicked men inside the church of Judah, as it were? Therefore they are become great. They wax riches. They wax fat. They shine. They shine like grease. They're full of sweaty grease, so to speak. When they sweat, it's olive oil that pours out of their pores. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. So first of all, they are looking after themselves. They're rich. They are growing fat on the riches of religion. But there's a second thing, and it is that they have no care for social justice. They don't judge the cause of the fatherless. Yet they're prospering. They've got money to spare, but they hang on to it and feed themselves fat. And the right of the needy, they do not judge. You see, when a church loses sight of its social concern and duty and becomes so spiritually minded that it becomes no earthly use, that church is in great danger of extinction. God is concerned for the society. We are to shine as light in the world. We are to feed and care for the hungry. We are to have a concern for social justice, because Jesus did, the prophets did, Paul did. Only that they would urge me to remember the poor. That very thing I was eager to do, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2. You see, the gospel is not simply a spiritual ministry. There's a social, material ministry also. And that was being neglected. And that's the criticism that, Lord, shall I not visit in judgment? Shall I not punish them for this? They have no intention of changing. Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And the answer, of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is loud and clear. Of course I will avenge myself on this kind of people. What do they care for anybody but themselves? And they're so blind, they think that everything's fine when everything's wrong. And then the chapter closes in these awful words. The Lord is speaking. Jeremiah is speaking. Here is a wonderful, here is an amazing and a terrible, horrible thing is being committed in the land. And there are three things mentioned in verse 31. First of all, the prophets prophesy falsely. The preachers of the word, they're telling lies. They're saying it's all right. That's the first thing. The prophets were supposed to be receiving revelations. They were claiming to receive revelations. Later on, Jeremiah, or the Lord says to Jeremiah, they are running, but I didn't send them. They're not bearing my message. Those who bear my message speak the truth. That's what the Lord says. The second thing that the Lord is saying about this horrible and amazing thing in the land of Judah, of all places, where they had the word of God, the temple of the Lord, the priestly ministry of the Lord, the sons of Levi. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their own means. That means that they bear rule on their own authority. The priests were the parish clergy. The people of Israel, that's why the priests, the tribe of Levi, they didn't have a possession in the land. They were scattered throughout all the various tribes because they were to, as it were, be a kind of leaven. And wherever you were in Israel, you could be within, say, walking distance of a priest. And if you wanted to know what does the law of the Lord say on this matter or that, that matter, then you would go to the local priest, because the law of the Lord was in the mouth of the priest. He was the one who handled the law of Moses. And as the prophets prophesied further revelation, the priests would be those to whom interpretation was given. What does this mean? How does this apply? And so the parish clergy in those days were the prophets. The priests, not the prophets. They were given special revelation. And sometimes there was no prophet. But the priests were a permanent institution. And these priests, they weren't ruling the people by the word of the Lord. They were ruling the people on their own authority. They were making up their own rules, like churches do. This is where we stand. And very often that where we stand has got nothing to do with the word of the Lord. We've invented it for ourselves, and that's our position, like it or lump it. I can think of some denominations, and so can you. And at least we'll give them this. You know where you stand with them. You either do what they tell you to do, or you get out. It's as simple as that. Whether it's biblical or not is another matter. The priests, these clergy, they are ruling by their own means, their own authority, their own ideas. And here's perhaps the most tragic of all. They're allowed to do it. The prophets who are speaking lies are being believed. The priests who are ruling and, as it were, reigning and tyrannizing over the people are being allowed to do it because my people love it this way. This is the kind of religion they prefer. Shall I not be avenged on such a nation as this? You see, by the time Jeremiah is ministering these words, the religion of Judah has departed. It's not as if they're near and they're just missing the truth. They are miles away from the truth. They're nowhere near the Lord. And the longer they continue, or allowed to continue, the further away they're going. They need a purging. They need a punishment. They need a purification process where once and for all, by the rivers of Babylon, they will weep idolatry out of their hearts once and for all and learn the lesson. You either walk in God's ways or else. Apparently the nation didn't learn it, because we know that when they built another temple in the year 70 AD, it was destroyed again because they still hadn't learned the lesson. A different kind of departure. Not idolatry, but rules and regulations. The prophets were prophesying falsely. The priests were ruling by their own authority. Do it because I tell you. That kind of attitude in the church destroys churches. And the tragedy is that my people love to have it so. What then are you going to do when the calamity comes, says Jeremiah? What then? That's Jeremiah chapter 5. We could have spent a number of weeks looking at it. But you see, it would have been heavy going, wouldn't it? But that's it. Jeremiah. And over again in the following chapters, right up to chapter 25, there's more of the same, of this kind of thing. Jeremiah's heart must have been broken and heavy with sorrow as he was commissioned to speak such a series of sermons. May God bless his word to us.